If you would, please open up your Bibles to Acts 26, as we continue our study through the book of Acts. Man, it was so awesome last Sunday, just the potluck, the service, just hanging out with sunrise service and just hanging out with one another. It was just so good, you know. The food was awesome, so I hope you guys had a wonderful time as well as we fellowship together. Acts chapter 26, verse 19. Acts chapter 26, verse 19. If you would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophet and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. You may be seated. In a previous study, we read that Festus replaced Felix as governor, and he inherited Paul, who was a prisoner at the time. When he came into this position, governor of the region, he went down to Jerusalem to meet with the leadership there. And as he went there and met with the religious leaders, the first thing they said is, "Hey, listen, give us Paul." After 2 years, the first thing in their minds was, "Give us Paul, we want to kill him." That was their thought. They hated Paul. But Festus said, "You know, it's not the custom of the Romans to do such a thing, but what I will do for you is come on up with me to Caesarea, and you can bring accusations there. I'll reopen the case, and we'll go from there." So that's what happened. They come on up, and once again, they made accusations, none that had any basis for them. There was nothing that they could prove. Paul was innocent. And in the process, Festus, as he heard the case, he concluded, "There's nothing there." However, the Bible says that wanting to do the Jews a favor, he asked Paul, "Hey, Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and be tried under their court?" And of course, Paul was no dummy. He knew what was going to happen if he went down there. And he said, "No." He says, "This is where I'm supposed to be tried." And he says, "I'm a Roman and I'm going to appeal to Caesar. That is my right." So Paul appeals to Caesar, and he stays there. But now this causes a problem for Festus, because Festus now has to send Paul to Caesar, but he has nothing to send him with. He's going to go before Caesar in Rome, and there are no charges. He's going to look foolish doing that. So what does he do? He invites King Agrippa and Bernice and the prominent men in the city and so forth to hear Paul's case and to see if they could suggest something. So Paul, as he goes before them, they call Paul out. It's a great big gathering. And as they call Paul out, he starts out with his background, laying out the fact that he had been a part of this religious group, this same religious group that wants to kill him. He said, "Listen, I was one of them. I did the same thing. I hunted down Christians. My heart was to take them down. In fact," he says, "they were blasphemers. So I went after them. I wanted to imprison them. But, however, when I was on my way to apprehend Christians, Jesus apprehended me. He got a hold of me. And I realized that everything that they were preaching is true. That Christ did come. The Messiah did come, and he did die for my sins, and he was buried, and he did rise from the dead, and he appeared to me." In fact, the vision was such, the appearance was such, that it said that he was wrapped in light and it was brighter than the noon sun. And he was knocked back and he was blinded. So Paul is sharing once again his testimony. Sharing his testimony of his encounter with Jesus that changed his life. Listen, we all had an encounter with Jesus that changed our lives. Maybe we didn't see a big light. We didn't see Jesus. Maybe we didn't. It wasn't supernatural in that way. But there was a time that we came to a realization that Jesus is the only one that saves. That we're sinners and that we have such a need for a Savior that loves us. And we made that decision to follow him. So Paul shares this encounter. He shares his testimony. And that's sort of where we left off. Jesus had appeared to Paul and had given him instructions. He was to tell the world that he was alive and that salvation is found in him alone and that there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And that's where we pick up this morning. In the middle of his testimony, in the middle of him witnessing to this group of people. And by the way, the Bible says that he was excited to go before them. After 2 years being in prison, he didn't say, oh man, I gotta do this again, I'm innocent, and so forth. He says, Lord, thank you for the opportunity that I can share with this group of people, influential people, with the possibility of the word of God, the gospel, going out into the region. So verse 19, take a look at that once again with me. Paul says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. By the way, we can pause there for a second. Listen, if a man or a woman, a child of God, wants to be used of God, these words are important. I was not disobedient. What has God shown you? What has God spoken to your heart? What is it that when you opened up your Bible and the Lord laid that in your heart? Are you obedient to God's word? God speaks to us primarily through his word. And so often we read his word and we're like, oh, Lord, maybe we're convicted or maybe we are encouraged. But sometimes the Lord shows us something and we're disobedient. And then we continue in our ways and are disobedient in our sin. And they're like, Lord, I can't hear you. I can't hear you. And the Lord says, what was the last thing I told you? We just go right on back. Disobedience. We want to grow in the Lord. We want to be used of the Lord. Obedience. So Paul says, I was not disobedient, King Agrippa, to this heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. Notice he lays it all out for them. So, such a short little sentence. This is what I told them. And I told everyone who would listen that they should repent. Repentance means you're going this direction. You're heading towards your sin and you make a complete turn. Repentance means I was doing this. I was sinning here and I am no longer sinning because I understand that it was wrong. I don't mean it in general. We'll never sin again. But I mean, man, I was just steeped in this sin. And I said, Lord, you showed me this is wrong and I turned from it. That's repentance. But then, turning from sin, you turn to God, he says. And then he says, the works befitting of repentance. When you repent, it looks like something. There is an action behind it. Your life changes. You were doing something and you're no longer doing it. If you stole, you steal no longer. But hey, you also go back and repay. It looks like something. In verse 21, he says, for these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, referring to them, saying no other thing than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul says, this is the reason. What is the reason? The reason is because I believe the whole Bible, everything, the law and the prophets. And Paul is taking opportunity. He's taking the opportunity that he has been given as he is on a roll, man. We go back at what he had said. He's moving forward. He's sharing the gospel. He's excited. The Lord is moving. Spirit of God is moving as he shares, as he proclaims Jesus. And then something happens. He gets interrupted. Don't you hate that? You're going. You're sharing the word of God and boom, interruption comes. That happens all the time. When you're sharing the gospel, pay attention. When you're sharing the gospel, there'll always be interruptions because the enemy always wants to interrupt. He doesn't want you to share the gospel. You're sharing the gospel, all of a sudden cars pass by, dogs bark, people come and they're yelling. It's like, and we don't notice. Paul is on a roll, and what happens? Verse 24, he says, "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Paul, you are nuts. You're crazy,' as what Festus says. He accuses him of not having all his marbles. How could you believe this, Paul? A man rose from the dead? He can forgive our sins if we just place our trust in him? This is foolishness. Jesus can grant eternal life? Come on, Paul, that's just crazy. You're crazy." It's interesting. The world at times accuses us Christians, the notion of us being crazy. How can they believe in a God? We have science, we have information, we know so much now. New discoveries. We're discovering something new. Well, we're discovering what God has placed there. The world oftentimes thinks, man, Christians, they're the problem. They're nuts. It's things that they believe. However, they don't think that it's crazy to kill babies by the millions. They don't think it's crazy to legalize drugs as there is an epidemic of drugs. Their solution is legalize it. They don't think it's crazy for a genetic male or female to identify as the opposite sex or both or as a child or as an animal or as they. That's not crazy. They don't think that's crazy. It's not crazy to pass laws that allows a child to have a sex change as young as 13 without a parent's consent. Yet that same child needs a note from his teacher to be absent from school. They don't think that's crazy. But we're crazy. The world's so upside down. To Paul's response to Festus, take a look at this. Verse 25, he says, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason." What has happened to reason? Paul says, "I speak truth and reason. For the king," and now he refers over to King Agrippa, "for the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, was common knowledge in Jerusalem. The king was well aware of this fact. His family line was involved in these things. We went over that a few weeks ago. And Paul continues, he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." He calls out King Agrippa. He knows that King Agrippa knows the word of God. He knows that, and he calls him out on it. He asks him a question, but then he gives him the answer. I like Paul. Verse 28, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.'" Paul, you almost got me. Almost persuade me. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, this audience of people here, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Paul says, "I wish that not only you, King Agrippa, but all those here would be converted, that they would come to know the Lord." And here is a man that knows what Paul is saying is true. He knew the scriptures. He knew about Jesus. He was moved by the Spirit of God as Paul shared the gospel, but he refused to repent and place his trust in Jesus. He was almost persuaded. Almost. He was almost decided to follow Jesus. Almost had eternal life. Almost saved. He was almost there. Almost. I'm reminded of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and he was almost saved. Turn with me to Luke 18:18. Luke 18:18. Listen to what the Word of God says. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, ask Jesus, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? And listen, there is so much in here that can be taken out and expounded on, but let's just look at it together. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. He was saying, you're speaking to God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me. Verse 23, but when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And it goes on, this rich man, this young man, this young ruler, he was a good man in the world's eyes. He said, oh yeah, he kept all these commandments and so forth. He was almost there as well, almost. There are many today like this rich young ruler, like Agrippa, like those that were present. There are many that are on the verge of becoming a Christian. On the verge, almost persuaded to become a Christian. Many that will almost go to heaven. But in the end, they go to hell because they never make that decision for Christ. And listen, maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus. Don't be one of those almosts. Be all together like Paul, like he said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, a child of God. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. They realized, they understood what everybody was saying, what Paul was saying, that Paul was innocent. There was no logical reason why Paul should be going to Rome except that God had promised Paul that he would go to Rome. Chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, so they make a decision. They said, we're going to send him to Rome. This is what we're doing. They didn't come up with any charges, apparently. Paul was released after this imprisonment, but they make this decision. So verse 1 says, and when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, you can pronounce that, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. So Paul is finally heading to Rome. He and other prisoners are handed over to this centurion, this Julius man, who's in charge of getting them there. And more than likely, the other prisoners are heading to Rome to die. Listen, when they would be sent to Rome, more than likely it was to their death. But before their destinations, before they reach their physical destination, God wanted to give them the opportunity to change their eternal destination. Can you imagine traveling with Paul for several months? These guys don't know Paul. They don't know Jesus. For several months, they get to travel with Paul. That was a blessing. They may have not known it, but it was a blessing. God was intervening in their lives. By the end of that trip, either they were saved, or at the very least, they would be scholars in biblical studies. Paul also had a couple of other companions that were traveling with them that were told up here. Aristarchus and Luke, of course, he says, with us. And this guy, this Aristarchus, or butchering his name, poor guy, I apologize, is one of those names that you just sort of glance over, right? You just sort of go, you read it as best you can, and you move on, and not much is made of it. But this guy was a loyal man. He was a loyal guy. We see that he was at Paul's side continuously. You know, it tells us he was a Macedonian man and from Thessalonica, so at some point he was saved. Maybe he was saved when he went through Thessalonian. However, we see him first. We see he's mentioned first in Acts 19, and then he's mentioned in Acts 20, and then here, of course. And then he's mentioned also in Colossians 4:10 and Philemon 1:24. He's mentioned five times in the Bible. And in Colossians 4:10, Paul refers to him as his fellow prisoner. Now remember, Colossians is a prison epistle. In other words, Paul was in prison when he wrote that letter. And he says, that was my fellow prisoner. And it appears that this man stayed with Paul all the way from Ephesus all the way to Rome through Paul's first imprisonment. There's no account of him being arrested. But this man said, I'm going with you, Paul. I'm going to be by your side. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to attend to you. What a man. What a loyal man to go besides Paul. So he's worth mentioning, and that we don't just go right through his name. The Lord saw it fit to put him five times in his word in there. Mention his name. Verse 3, and the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. So the trip starts out pretty good, right? They get into a ship. They port in Sidon. Paul is allowed to see his friends in the area. Well, when they get back to the ship, things have changed. Verse 4, when he had put to sea from there, we sailed, under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. Make note, the winds were contrary. First problem. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship, meaning from Alexandria, Egypt, sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. Ships would sail from Alexandria, from Egypt, which was the breadbasket of the world at the time, and heading out to Rome and different areas. So he grabs one of these ships. It looks like it was rough. It was rough sailing. The wind was tough. So maybe he thought, you know what? We need a bigger ship. We're getting a cargo ship. In verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty. Take note of that. Make note of that. Contrary winds with difficulties of Sindus. The wind not permitting us to proceed. We sailed under the shelter of Crete off of Salmone. Passing it with difficulty. Once again, difficulties. We came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Because the winds were not in their favor in the open ocean, they were forced to travel up and around the island of Cyprus, skirting Lower Asia, instead of going straight across. In Myra, they boarded this Alexandrian ship. And they continued on their journey very slowly and arrived in Sindus with difficulties. And then they made their way to Fair Haven again with difficulties. Luke makes a very detailed account of what's going on. He points out all these difficulties that were from the very beginning in their voyage. All warnings. They were all warnings. And Paul, being an experienced sailor, notices all these things. He's taking note. He's seeing what's going on. Paul was experienced. Verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." In verse 9, Luke gives us an insight here on the time frame. This was during Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which would fall either in late September or October. And Paul knew that this is a dangerous time to sail, that it wasn't a good idea. They also knew that. Paul could see all the warning signs. He could see the wind was contrary. It was difficult. We have to change ships. We were supposed to go this way, but now we have to go this way and around. All these warnings. And in 2 Corinthians 11:25, years earlier, Paul had written this letter. He says, "Three times I was shipwrecked. Three times. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea." Paul had experience. Paul saw the warning signs and he tried to warn the crew. He tried to tell them, "Guys, this is not going to end well. We're going to suffer loss, possibly our lives." In church, God gives us warning signs. God tells us, don't go that direction. Gives us a warning here, a warning there. In His grace, He tells us, you're going the wrong way. God often warns us of impending danger. And if we ignore it, we'll find ourselves in an ugly storm that could have been avoided. Something that could have been avoided, we go headlong into it, because we ignored God's warnings in our lives. Listen, maybe this word is for someone here today. Maybe God has been giving you warnings. Don't do this. Don't go this direction. Don't do it. God is faithful to warn you. God is I don't know what it is. I don't know what you guys are going through. I don't know where you're at. But God is faithful. Don't ignore God's warnings. Verse 11, "Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the king than the thing spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening towards the southwest and northwest, and winter there." You're like, man, there's so many sailing terms. There's so many this, there's so many. There's a storm. So I get that there's a storm, that it's hard, and, you know, so many things. Paul tried to warn the crew not to do this, to stay there, to winter there. But Julius chose to listen to the advice of the world instead of God's counsel through Paul. He was persuaded by the crew to sail to Phoenix, which was only 50 miles away. They're like, yeah, this port is not good. We need to go over there. That port, listen, there's trade, there's this. It's only 50 miles away. And Julius was persuaded by them. He was persuaded and he says, okay, let's do this. And because of his decision, they would head into a storm that could have been avoided, and those 50 miles will turn into 400 miles of the roughest seas and winds that they had ever seen. So they sail ahead. Verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, notice that, when the south wind blew soft, it's like such a deceit. It's like, here it is, let me prepare it for you. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire. It's almost like, man, as you read this verse, it's almost like reading the Proverbs. It's like Satan just preparing something, right? Supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euryclidon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. They boarded the ship in spite of the warnings, and as they headed out, it looked like smooth sailing. There was soft wind. They thought, we're in the clear. We have obtained our desire. But they were wrong. The winds quickly turned, and the ship was caught by it. They were caught. They had to lower the sails and just let the ship be driven by the wind and by the oceans. They did not heed the warnings. This is such an illustration of sin. We blow off all of God's warning. We ignore them. We move forward in our decision. And at the very first, the wind blows softly and we think, oh, we have obtained our desire, that which we wanted. We think, so far so good. I can get away with it. It'll be smooth sailing. But then the consequences of our actions manifest and the wind changes and we're caught like this ship and we have no control. And the thought of shipwrecking starts to set in. And we try to hold the ship together in the midst of it. Take a look at verse 16. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secure the skiff with difficulties when they had taken it on board. So here's a skiff, right? And it's like, let's get it on board. That thing is going to get cut off. This is our only means of escape. This is the only means of survival and something. We can get off the ship with this. And so they take it on board. And verse 17 says, and when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ships. So this is what they would do. They would set cables underneath the ship in rough seas and this difficult storms and so forth. And they would do that to support the ship, to stop the ship from breaking apart. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Sardis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. I don't know about you, but just reading this makes me seasick. Days of being tossed back and forth, it was bad. It was bad. They ran cables underneath the ship to try to stop it from breaking apart. They tried to gain some sort of control by sailing a certain direction, and they couldn't. They couldn't gain any control. They had no control of direction. It was so bad that they started throwing their supplies overboard. They were trying to do everything they could not to sink and not to shipwreck. And it says that after many dark days and dark nights, they couldn't navigate. It was dark. They needed the stars to navigate. They couldn't see anything. They were out in the deep, and they didn't know what direction they were going, and it was dark. It was ugly. It was scary. They were fighting for their lives. And they're tossed back and forth, until finally all hope of surviving is given up. They're like, we're not going to survive this. They lost everything, including hope. But God. Paul has a message for them. Verse 21, but after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" Paul, encouraged by God, takes control of the situation and the crew. First thing he does is he reminds him of God's presence. He says, "An angel stood by me." God sent an angel, and this is the message from the Lord. You will be saved, but it will come at a cost. You didn't listen to me. I was trying to warn you. Don't go that direction. And because you didn't listen, there's a cost. But in God's grace, he would save every man on that ship. However, the ship itself would not be saved. But because they were saved, they would be able to rebuild and get back on course. These men were warned over and over. Paul warned them, "Don't go this direction," but they decided, "This is the way that I'm going." And we see the difference between these men. They decided to go their own direction. Paul warned them. And we see the difference in Paul. He held steady the whole time. He trusted God. He believed God. He was confident that God would perform his word. In the midst of the hopeless situation, Paul stood on God's promises. God would save him and get him to his destination. Paul knew that ultimately God was directing his life. In our lives, when things seem out of control, they're not. God is in control. He's directing our lives. There are a couple lessons here as we close that we can take away this morning. One is, take heed to God's warnings. Don't shipwreck your life. Listen, there's certain storms that we don't have to go into. God gives us warnings. And number two, trust God. Stand on his promises and stand on his word, just like Paul did. When God gives you a promise, when he speaks to you, stand by it. Believe God. He will bring those things to pass. We want to be those that see God's warnings and warns others. We don't want to be those that ignore God's warnings and we shipwreck our lives. Amen? Will you pray with me? Father, we just thank you, Lord. We just thank you for your goodness. And Lord, we see Paul's life here. We see the calling on his life. We see, Lord, that, Lord, from the very beginning as he called him, you used him. And Lord, many times in his life he thought, "Man, what's going on? Why am I here? What's going on? Why am I suffering this?" But God, through the whole time you had your hand upon him. You had your hand upon him. And Lord, as we get close to the end of the book of Acts here, we can look back and connect the dots. And so often in our lives, Lord, we can't see where we're at when we're in the middle of a storm, of a difficult situation. We're sort of lost. And Lord, we just cry out to you. And Lord, years later, we look back and we're like, "Oh, God was there. God was there. This is what he was doing. He got me where he wanted me." So, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. You're so good to us. So, Lord, we just come before you and just humility. And Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your warnings. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.